So if you were here 2 weeks ago, you may recall that we began that morning a short series entitled Consider Your Calling, a phrase which we borrowed from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. And our first session then, 2 weeks ago, was subtitled The Reality of Our Calling. And in that session, we established two important matters. First of all, that the calling then, that the New Testament is primarily interested in and talks a lot about, is that calling which we experience at the very outset, at the very inception of our Christian lives. It's God's calling of a person from being a non-Christian to being a Christian, as Peter expresses it so eloquently in 1 Peter 2 verse 9. It's God calling us out of darkness and into light. That's the calling that the New Testament is primarily interested in and talks a lot about. And then the second important matter we established was that this calling then, which the New Testament is interested in and talks a lot about, it's not God's general invitation to all men and women and boys and girls to believe in Jesus, to become Christians. That general invitation from God, which can be ignored and which can be rejected and which can be scorned. Now, that is a real thing, of course, that call from God, as we stressed 2 weeks ago. There is a general invitation from God, a sincere invitation from God, which goes out to all people to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the calling which the New Testament is primarily interested in and talks a lot about, it's not that. It's something distinct from that. It's this powerful calling which actually converts the people it addresses. It's that calling which does something miraculous and actually ushers the people that it encounters into a state of faith in Jesus Christ. It's this powerful, irresistible, effectual calling that the New Testament primarily is interested in and talks a lot about. So that was our first session looking at the reality of our calling, and amongst other things, we established those two basic matters. Our second session this morning then I've entitled The Context of Our Calling. The Context of Our Calling. And whereas in our last session then we to some extent at least moved between different texts, and in our next two sessions actually we're going to do that even more so, this session will be easier on the fingers. You can keep your Bible open in just one place because we're going to focus on a single text, which is 1 Corinthians 7 verses 17 to 24, which form part then of the reading a few moments ago. Now this text, I suppose it just had to feature in this series. I mentioned 2 weeks ago Fraser's obsession with minis and the way in which he alerts us every time we pass a mini when we're out and about. And I said then that it's made me realize that there are a lot more minis out there on the roads than I ever would have imagined. And I said then that similarly this concept of the Christian's calling, it's far more prominent in the New Testament than probably we would have expected and imagined. But you know, just returning to my illustration, to my analogy, there's something strange which I can't fully explain, and it's this, that there's one road that occasionally Fraser and I go on where the mini count is disproportionately higher, it seems, than on most other roads. I think it's called Moor Road, the road in Gosforth, just behind the park there. And whenever we go down there, we always seem to see a ridiculously high number of minis. The other day, there were kind of three in a row on one side, and on the other side, just opposite, two in a row. It was very exciting. And if then minis are generally prominent around Newcastle, they seem to have a hotbed then there on Moor Road in Gosforth. And similarly, if this concept of the Christian's calling is prominent generally on the pages of the New Testament, it seems to have something of a hotbed here, doesn't it? In 1 Corinthians 7, 17 to 24. In these eight verses, we have the verb call, in the Greek text at least, used eight times, and we have the noun calling used once. So these nine occurrences within these eight verses of call terminology. And of course, we get this phenomenon, don't we? You think of how the New Testament concept of resurrection is a very prominent one. It's there so often throughout the New Testament, but it has a kind of hotbed in 1 Corinthians 15. Or the concept of election, which again crops up now and again throughout the New Testament, but it has a kind of hotbed there in Romans chapter 9. And so I suppose it's unsurprising at one level that this New Testament concept of the Christian's calling has a kind of hotbed here in Paul's writings. But the question does arise, why here? Why not somewhere else? Why does Paul suddenly start talking about calling a lot in this place? You see, supposing after our first session 2 weeks ago, you had decided, I really need to find out more about this truth of God's calling, that powerful, irresistible calling of God. I need to find out more about that. And so supposing you'd paid a visit to a Christian bookshop, and you'd gone in, well, what would you have done? You'd have made a beeline, wouldn't you, for the theology section, the doctrine section of the bookshop. That's where you would have expected to find the kind of book you were looking for. You wouldn't have gone to the section of the bookstore about Christian living. And certainly, you wouldn't have gone to the section about marriage guidance. And yet, marriage is precisely what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 7. And so it raises the question then, what's the connection? Why, when he's dealing with marriage, does Paul suddenly have this paragraph which is so full of this concept of the Christian's conversion calling? When I was a theological student, one weekend we were down in Yorkshire, and we worshipped that Sunday at my home church in Thirsk, and there was a slight problem at the morning service that day. The preacher failed to show up, and one of the elders led the service in the hope that the preacher would show up at some point, but we got kind of to about the third hymn, and that hope was fading. And so during the middle of that hymn, this elder came down the aisle and came up to me and whispered in my ear, "Could you give us a word?" And I think it's fair to say that the context in which that call to preach came to me was less than ideal. I was kind of dressed in scruffy old jeans and a t-shirt and trainers. I didn't have any notes with me, and I hadn't really done all that much preaching at that point. So I think it's fair to say that call came in a context which was less than ideal. It was unsatisfactory. And some of the Corinthians felt that their call, their conversion call, their call from God, it had come to them in a context that was less than ideal. It had come to them in an unsatisfactory context. And in particular then, some of these Corinthians were married. And yes, of course, they were thankful that God had called them, thankful that they had become Christians, that their sins had been forgiven, and that they were right with God, and that they were no longer liable to eternal punishment and all the rest of it. But nonetheless, as they looked ahead to this new life to which they'd been called, all they could see was problems. It just didn't seem to them workable. It didn't seem to them sustainable that they could live proper Christian lives because of the context they were in, because of their life situation. Because here they were, and they were married to this person who wasn't a Christian. This person who was still a pagan, still worshipping the various gods of Corinth, this person who had no interest in the gospel, who thought Christianity was stupid and ridiculous. And so inevitably then, home life was going to be divided and tense and messy and complicated. And this context then, in which they had been called by God, it just seemed to them inconvenient. It seemed intolerably inconvenient, and it needed to be changed. And of course, in Corinthian society, there was a very easy way that it could be changed. You could go and get a divorce. And it seems that some of the Corinthian believers then were going down that route. This context in which they'd been called to Christ, it was just so messy, it needed to be changed if they were going to live proper Christian lives. And so they were even going out and divorcing their unbelieving partners. And that's the pastoral situation then that Paul is addressing here. Are these believers who are divorcing their unbelieving partners, are they doing the right thing? Is it true that you could be called to Christ in a situation, a life situation, a set of circumstances that is so intolerably inconvenient that the only solution is to change that set of circumstances? That's what Paul is addressing, and that's how then marriage and calling, conversion calling, come to be the twin themes of this passage. And all I want to do in the remainder of our time is highlight then three conclusions at which Paul arrives as he discusses this particular issue. Conclusion number one then: the context of our calling is not an accident. The context of our calling is not an accident. So look how Paul begins then the paragraph that we're looking at, verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Now, I think that's a somewhat unhelpful translation. I think probably it's shared, or it's reasonably close in most of the versions. But it sounds, doesn't it, there, as though God has called us to a particular life situation. The life to which God has called us. And I want to stress again then what I mentioned just now in my introduction and what we said last week, that nearly always in the New Testament, and certainly here, God's calling, the calling that is in view, is not a calling to a life situation, to a set of circumstances. It's not a vocation. It's calling to Christ. It's calling to faith. It's calling to be a Christian. And so here then in verse 17, that's the same. So in verse 17, Paul then, he's not using the terminology of God calling us to a particular life situation. But notice, he is using the terminology of God, or rather the Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus normally in Paul's thinking, the Lord Jesus assigning to us the life situation we had when we were called. That's a subtle distinction there. He's not saying that God has called us to a particular life situation, that God had called the Corinthians to being in this marriage or this slavery situation or whatever, but he is saying that God assigned the circumstances that we were in when we were called to Christ. So here are these Corinthians then, and they're saying then, well, I'm in this marriage to an unbeliever, and that's just such an inconvenient context. It's such an inconvenient situation. If only I'd been called to Christ 5 years ago, before I was married, then that would have been so much more satisfactory. If only I was in the situation of that other person in the congregation, so-and-so, who has been called to Christ in a context of singleness, and it's not complicated in the way that it is for me. That was the kind of thing that some of these Corinthians were saying. And here's Paul, and he's saying to us, look, the circumstances you had when you were called, those circumstances were assigned by Christ. They were no accidents. They were the circumstances that Christ had arranged. You see, this is where the illustration I used a moment ago of me in that church in Yorkshire several years ago, that's where that breaks down, isn't it? Because that elder who came and called me to preach that day, he had no influence on what I was wearing and the fact I had no notes and the fact I hadn't preached all that much before. He might have dearly loved me to be dressed smartly and had lots of notes and to have preached lots before, but he had no say in all of that. But this is different. Paul is saying the one who called you also had a say on the circumstances you were in when he called you. He assigned those circumstances. He controlled them. It's what we sang just now. My parents, native place, all these circumstances of my life, they were fixed by God, or in Paul's language here, by the Lord Jesus. He assigned to me that very set of circumstances. However messy and inconvenient it might seem to me, he assigned those circumstances I was in at the moment that I was called to Jesus Christ. And by the way, doesn't that just remind us of the breathtaking extent of Christ's sovereignty? I mean, we said last time that the whole concept of Christ calling dead people, and we were dead in trespasses and sins, calling dead people to life is itself so breathtaking and supernatural. But perhaps we can kind of cope with that. But the idea of Christ actually assigning the circumstances, arranging the circumstances of those who aren't even his, who aren't even Christians. But that's what Paul's saying. You weren't even Christians, but the Lord Jesus had assigned you your circumstances. He'd arranged everything. That's how sovereign Jesus is. But the main point here then is this, that Paul's saying, look, the Lord Jesus isn't apologetic toward you Corinthians. Look, I wish that you'd been in a better, a more satisfactory, a more convenient situation when I called you. But sorry, I don't have any control over that. That's not my remit. No, Paul is saying it's no accident. Christ, who called you, also assigned the circumstances in which you were called. It's not an accident. That's the first conclusion he arrives at. And then conclusion number two, the context of our calling is not an identity. The context of our calling is not an identity. So the issue then of one's marital situation when called seems to be the pressing one. It was leading, as I said, to these divorces taking place, it seems. But in addressing that issue, Paul mentions two other comparable issues, doesn't he? So the issue of one's cultural background when called, whether one is part of a Jewish culture with its practice of circumcision or Gentile culture with its practice of non-circumcision. He mentions that example. Or then again, one's social standing when called, whether one is a slave or whether one is a free person. So he seems to be saying then that these are other contexts which have the potential to seem very inconvenient. You might complain about these contexts also. That seems to be what Paul is saying. He's using two other examples, which weren't the main issue. Marriage was the main issue. But here are two other contexts, which might also seem inconvenient. And it's especially the second one that I want us to notice, the one's social standing when called to Christ. And notice then that Paul focuses on the person who is a slave. At the time of being called to Christ, the person who is a slave. And he seems to be saying then there's a particular temptation for this person, like for the person married to an unbeliever, a temptation for this person to feel, well, this situation I'm in, this context I'm in, it's just incompatible with me living a full and proper Christian life. I'm a slave. You see, think of the slave, the converted slave there in Corinth, going along on Sunday evenings when work allowed it, going along to Priscilla and Aquila's house or Erastus's house, the house of some wealthier member of the Corinthian church, because that's where the worship gathering would be on the Sunday evening. And think of the slave walking into that big house and just being reminded, looking around, that this family, this Christian family, they have family worship each day. I can't experience anything of that in my situation. This family, there's scrolls there on the shelves. They read theology and engage in theological debates. I'm illiterate. I can't read. I can't know anything of that. Here they are, opening up their home for the church, practicing hospitality. I can't practice hospitality. I'm a slave in somebody else's house. Here these people, Erastus, the director of public works in the city, having such an influence in the corridors of power in Corinth. I can't have any influence whatsoever in the important realms of the city. I'm a slave. And you can imagine then this slave just coming to the conclusion, look, my context, my life situation is just no good. It just doesn't work being a Christian in my setting. I'm not like these other people. I'm a slave. I'm a slave. I'm a slave. Well, look at verse 22. Where Paul seems to be saying to that person, he's saying, no, that's not who you are. That's not the main thing about you. That might be your social standing. But your social standing is ultimately incidental and ephemeral and inconsequential, just as, in fact, Priscilla and Aquila's social standing is incidental and ephemeral, and Erastus's social standing is incidental and ephemeral. As for who you are, as for your identity, you are someone, and notice those crucial three words in verse 22, so typical of the Apostle Paul, you are in the Lord. That's your identity. That's where you derive your true identity from. And that means that you and Erastus and Priscilla and Aquila, the economically self-standing people in the congregation, you and they are in fact all simultaneously slaves and free people. Regardless of your social standing in Corinth, you are all in Christ simultaneously slaves and free people. You are slaves of Christ, because he has bought you with his blood to be his, and you are bound to him and to obeying all his will. And you are free men, you are free people, because he has redeemed you from the curse of the law. He has redeemed you from death and hell and wrath. So forget what you are in society's eyes. Forget where you are in Corinth's pecking order. That's irrelevant. That's not your identity. That's not who you really are. You are really in Christ, and therefore both slaves and free simultaneously. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? We do, as a society, tend to derive our identity often from our work, don't we? From our jobs. What do you do is the first question we ask anybody when we meet them. And perhaps this morning you feel different to a lot of other Christians you see. A lot of other Christians you see in this congregation, perhaps. And perhaps you say, well, I'm uneducated. I'm unemployed. I'm a below average earner. That's who I am. And this passage is reminding us that's not who you are. That's not your identity. Your identity is you're in Christ. You're in Christ. The context of our calling is not our identity. Our identity as Christians is in Christ. So the context of our calling, then, it's not an accident, it's not an identity, but thirdly and finally, the context of our calling is not a problem. The context of our calling is not a problem. And that really then is the main thing Paul is saying throughout this paragraph. At the start of it in verse 17, at the middle of it in verse 20, and at the end of it in verse 24, he says essentially the same thing: remain in the context you're in when you were called to Christ. Stay in it. Stay in that same context. Now, that needs some qualification straight away. First of all, let's remember Paul is talking here about life situation. He's not saying that the person who has come to Christ doesn't change in any way at all. Of course, the person who has been called to Christ does change in terms of behavior, in terms of attitudes. And that, in fact, has been an issue for Paul with these Corinthians in this very letter. You're not changing enough. He says at the beginning of chapter 3, you are still of the flesh, he says. You're not ready for solid food yet, so there's not been enough change. But so being a Christian does involve change, constant change. As he'll put it in his next letter to these Christians, being changed from one degree of glory to another as we contemplate the Lord's glory. So he's not saying that the person who has come to Christ just stays as they are in every sense. But he's talking about life situation, our circumstances, our context. And he's saying just remain in that same context. Second point of clarification, of course, there may be some instances where actually one's very life setting, one's circumstances, one's context does need to change upon being called to Christ. The person who is in a cohabitation context, the person who in our society today is in a same-sex marriage when they come to Christ, the person who's in a polygamous context, the person whose job is being a thief or a drug dealer or a prostitute, something else within the sex industry. There are some instances where our very domestic setting, our very employment may need to change. But in most, it doesn't. That's the point. And then the third point of clarification is that Paul, of course, is not saying here that he's not setting a rule that we have to remain in the same context in which we're converted. He's not saying that if you're doing this job, then you must do that same job now until your dying day because you've become a Christian. Of course, he said even with regard to marriage in the previous paragraph, and where he's said that you believing spouses, you mustn't divorce the unbelieving spouse. He says in verse 15 that if the unbeliever wants to go, then let it be so, he says. Don't hold a gun to the person's head and say, look, you can't possibly go because if you do, then my context would have changed and that would be a sin. No, our context, of course, will change. And that's why he says in verse 21 about not becoming slaves of men, although we'll qualify that in a moment, but you can change your slavery situation. You can, if you're a slave, become a free person. You can, if you're a free person, become a slave. And, of course, with regard to circumcision, Timothy was circumcised, wasn't he, once he became a Christian? So he's not saying that it's wrong to change your circumstances, but if it's for the wrong reason, if you're doing it because you feel that I can't possibly live a proper Christian life because I'm a slave or because I'm circumcised, then that's wrong. If it just happens naturally because for other decisions, for other reasons, then that's fine. But the motive is the crucial thing. Now, I think I do need to just comment on a couple of issues with the text here before we conclude. In verse 23, where Paul says, don't become slaves of men. That sounds then that he is forbidding somebody entering into slavery. I think there, rather, he probably means don't enter into bondage to the kind of human teaching that is saying you mustn't that you must change your context. So there are teachers probably who are coming to Corinth and say, now you become a Christian, you have to change your context. You have to get rid of that unbelieving spouse. You have to not be a slave anymore. And he's saying, don't become slaves of those teachers. Don't become bound to a teaching that actually isn't biblical, that is just human, that isn't from the Lord. And then verse 21 as well, I think we need to comment on that, where he says, were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself. And then the ESV has of the opportunity. Now, in the Greek verse there, it ends with the verb avail yourself, or make the most of. Paul doesn't actually say what to make the most of. And the ESV goes down the route of make the most of the opportunity to gain your freedom. I think it's equally possible, more likely in the context, that Paul is saying make the most of your present slavery. And he's saying, look, there might be this vague possibility that one day you'll be able to gain your freedom, you slaves. Well, don't kind of fantasize about how the Christian life is going to be so much easier once you've become a free person. Don't be kind of distracted and unsettled by that fantasy, that prospect, that dream. But rather just make the most of your present situation. As a slave, just get on with living for Christ now in your slavery. And yes, perhaps one day you will be able to be free, but don't kind of be obsessed with that. Just make the most of your current circumstances and living for Christ as a slave. So, to conclude then, Paul is saying here that the context of your calling, the circumstances in which you came to Christ, are irrelevant. They don't matter. You can live the fullest and most God-pleasing kind of Christian life, whether you're a slave or a free person. Whatever type of marriage you were in when you were called to Christ, whatever your cultural background, you don't need to change that. You don't need to become have a different cultural affiliation in order to be a proper Christian. You don't need to have a different sort of job to be a proper Christian. You don't need to be in a different domestic setup to be a proper Christian. Whatever your circumstances, you can live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amazing, isn't it? He can say to those slaves in Ephesus that you can do the will of God from your heart. Just doing the most menial, mind-numbing, mundane tasks every day as slaves. You are doing the will of God. You're doing the will of God. You don't have to be a preacher or a theologian or a missionary to do the will of God. As a slave, you can do the will of God. Whatever our context, whatever our situation. And we need to be reminded of that, don't we? That whether we are teachers, postmen, factory workers, office workers, bankers, whatever we are, those things don't matter. What matters is that we're serving Christ in them. And we can serve Christ in them to the full, whatever those circumstances are. That's the message of this passage. The context doesn't matter. Whatever your situation, you can lead the fullest, most God-pleasing type of Christian life. May God help us to learn that lesson. Amen.